Well, I don't think I have to tell you that we live in evil days. Just the recent activity in Boston at a marathon where people are running for causes like cancer and cancer in children and all sorts of different good causes that individuals would think that this was a great time to hurt and maim and destroy. Evil times where a young man would take a gun and he would think of going to a school and killing 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds and their teachers. Evil times where the state of California wants to get rid of the term parent, mom and dad, and replace it with the word parent. Place where suicide among teenagers is 1 in 12. Where alcoholism is at an all-time high among teenagers. They say 8th graders, 51% have tried alcohol, 25% admit to being drunk. This is 8th graders, 13-year-olds. And 15% have had more than one binge on alcohol. When we come to 10th grade, 70% admit to drinking, 48% to being drunk, 30% to being drunk within the last 2 weeks, and 1.9 drinking daily. When it comes to seniors in high school, 80% say that they have had a drink, 62% say that they have been drunk, and 30% have been drunk within the last 2 weeks. The statistics say that teenagers that drink alcohol are 5% more likely to have problems with alcoholism when they grow older. The number one cause of death between 15 and 20-year-olds involves some type of alcohol abuse. I don't have to tell you that we are living in evil days. We are living in days when men call evil good and good, morality, evil. Paul wrote this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves." Sound familiar? "Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's 2 Timothy 1 through 6 and verse 13. You know, I think about these evil men creeping into households, and that's not hard these days. We invite them in every time we turn on the television, huh? But there have been other evil days. We're not the first generation or second generation or even third generation to live in evil days. In fact, David lived in evil days. He lived in Israel. And King Saul was taken over by some kind of evil spirit and began to persecute David. Twice he tried to spear him through. Saul slandered and lied about David. He was always hunting him down. He was looking for him. At one time, David was favored by Saul. He had been Saul's minister of song. He had been hired by Saul. Saul had even tried to give David his armor, tried to protect David from the giant Goliath. But Saul, becoming jealous of David, his whole demeanor turned. He conspired to have him killed. He hunted him down. He tried to make him a national enemy. And he rewarded anyone who snitched on David. But what did David do in these evil days? According to 1 Samuel 18, 5, verses 14, 15, and 30, David behaved himself wisely. Paul lived in evil days. Nero was the emperor. He was immoral. He was violent. He was cruel. In fact, there are stories about how Nero would roam with a gang of friends at night, looking for anyone who happened to be out on the streets alone. then Nero and his friends would torture and dismember that person for fun. Not only that, but during Paul's time, there was severe persecution. Christians were beaten, jailed. There were riots. Paul himself went through that type of persecution. He lived in evil days. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about the perils that he lived in. And he said, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils in among false brethren, perils. And let me say that we are living in those same perils today. But Paul knew what he was talking about when he talked about evil days. The Ephesians knew evil days. They lived in Ephesus, which was the center of Diana worship. Diana worship was a very immoral practice. There were prostitutes. It involved witchcraft, incantations. And those who were committed to Diana were violent. We're told that Demetrius, the coppersmith who was making these statues of Diana, stirred up all of Ephesus against Paul and caused a violent riot that lasted for 2 hours, where people did nothing but chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Ephesians was also a very cultic, demonic capital. In fact, the Christians that came to know the Lord brought their books of incantation and burned them. And we're told that the worth of the books that were burned was somewhere around 50,000 pieces of silver, or somewhere around $1 million in our estimation today. Think of all those that didn't burn their books. All the incantation books or manuscripts and parchments that still remained in those houses who weren't overtaken by Christ. We also know about demonic activity and the sons of Sceva that tried to cast the demons out of a demon-possessed man. These were evil, evil days. The Ephesians knew it, David knew it, Paul knew it, and we're not the first to be living in evil days. But David was valiant in the evil days. He went out and he won wars. He escaped the sword and the spear. And men from out of Israel were gathered to him. And he became a great army. Paul was valiant in evil days. It was said of Paul that he turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. It was said from Ephesus that the whole known world heard the gospel. As Paul was at the school of Tyrannus, that the gospel went out to all the world through Paul in those evil times, in those evil days. Paul knew how to behave himself in evil days. He knew how to walk triumphantly in glory in evil days. May I say that we need to know how to walk valiantly, not to be scared of the day, not to hide because we live in evil days, not to run, not to try to move to Colorado because they've got evil days too, but to remain where God has placed us in these evil days and to redeem the time and to know the will of the Lord. Paul has already told us, walk in love as dearly beloved children. In these evil days, know you are loved by God, and he is on your side, and he's going to save you. He's going to preserve you. He's going to go before you, just like he did for David, just as he did for Paul. Paul also says, walk in the light. Be authentic. Be open. Don't hide. Be fully awake. Be fully engaged. Wake up. This is not the time to sleep through evil days. We need to be fully alert. But now Paul is going to give us 2 more ways to walk in evil days. And he's going to say to us first that we are to walk circumspectly. And that means to be aware of the environment that you're in. We're to be aware of the pervasive spirits, the pervasive attitudes, how people are thinking, of the times and the dangers in which we live. We're not to be like, oh no, if everything is beautiful. You know, things are getting better and better and better every day. They're not.
They're getting worse.
But we're not to be afraid of that. We're not to dull our senses to that. We're to understand the days that we are living in, and because of these days, to walk circumspectly. Again, it's to walk wisely, to walk with an awareness of what is going on. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm in a dangerous place, I take precautions. You know, it only takes one kind of interesting looking person on a corner for me to lock my doors. You know, just press that little thing. You're just always hoping that they don't hear. You know, that thing. I'm so glad it doesn't go. I remember one time I was down in Oceanside, in kind of a precarious place in Oceanside. And I was walking towards my car, and I saw this man, and he was watching me, and he starts walking towards me really quickly as I'm about to jump into my Suburban. And Suburbans were being stolen right and left. We were close enough to San Diego that Suburbans were just being stolen. So I jumped in my car really fast, and I pulled it, and I did the alarm. And oh my goodness, he started screaming at me, making all sorts of gestures at me. And I'm like what? I'm supposed to hand you the keys so you'll like me? He's like, no. He knew that I was aware and that he wanted my car. You know, I knew what he wanted, and I wasn't going to give it to him. It's my car, given to me by Jesus. So I backed out and I got out of there. But you know, we need this awareness of evil days. And when we're aware that we're in a dangerous place, we always make sure the doors are locked. We make sure the doors are locked. We put all our valuables out of sight. If I'm going through a dangerous area, I usually turn my wedding ring in. I put my purse on the floor. You know, I don't want anything visible in evil days. I try to get through that area as fast as possible, and I don't turn down any dark alleys. And I try to stay even with other cars, because I know that there's safety in numbers. And that's what Paul is saying also, or the writer of Hebrews, when he says that we're to be assembling together more and more. As we see the days approaching, as the days are getting more evil, we need to be assembling together because there is safety, there is protection. But we need to take precautions. Years ago, I was walking in the mall down in Carlsbad with my mom. And we had gone kind of down a darkened section. I don't know why we did, but Mom saw this man, and he looked spooky to me. But Mom has this way. If something doesn't look right to her, she's going to address it. She's going to look right at it and talk to it. So she looked at him, and she goes, "Hello there." And he said, "Hello there." And he said, "A lot of people won't talk to me." And she said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because I just got out of prison." And she said, "Well, what were you in prison for?" And he looked at her, and he said, "Murder." And she said, "Well, if you want people to talk to you, you shouldn't kill anybody." And she looks at me and she says, "Come on, Cheryl." And, you know, she's walking away really fast. So I'm trying to catch up with her. As soon as she goes, "Run!" We just started running away. We need to be aware of evil days and take those precautions. I want to tell you one thing. Being my mother's daughter was always an adventure. I learned to enjoy that woman to the fullest event. There was never a time with my mother that we did not have an adventure. And some of the greatest adventures of my life have been with my mother. That's just for you to take away. To be circumspect is to be wise. David behaved himself wisely. He took certain precautions. He went certain places. He moved certain places. He was careful who he embraced and who he led into his company, because he realized that he was being watched and scrutinized and that the enemy was looking for any excuse against him. It was no time for David to be careless or carefree. To be circumspect is to understand what the will of the Lord is. So it's to be wise and it's to understand the will of the Lord. In other words, what does the Lord have for me at this time, in this place, and in these circumstances? What is the will of the Lord? How am I to walk? Now, we all have those dilemmas of what should I do? What am I to do? Where am I supposed to go? And we all have those circumstances in our lives that make us question, you know, what do I do here? What do I do now? Especially with teenagers. I know when I was raising my teens, I thought of that scripture in Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a mother, but the end thereof is destruction. I realized that there were times I could not go with my natural instincts because it was driving that child further away. And I had to literally every morning fall on my knees and say, Lord, today, you've got to direct my path. Today, you've got to just rule over me. You've got to reach this one. You've got to do something. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we all know it. It's my mother's favorite scripture. But it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Don't do the fallback. This is what I've always done. This is what I know. This is who I am. We use that too much as an excuse. Well, this is who I am. Well, you were supposed to die with Jesus on the cross. And you were supposed to be raised to a new person. We can't fall back on this is what I've always done. This is what I know to do. That can get us in trouble. We have to not lean on our own understanding. I was reading a Reader's Digest article a couple months ago that was talking about how your instincts, 10 different situations, that your instincts will get you in trouble. I mean, I don't know, but if I'm on fire, I want to run. But the right thing is to, you know, stop, drop, and roll. Now, I've got to tell you, unless somebody told me to do that, I would never do that. That does not come naturally. But, you know, our natural instincts, our natural ideas, they can do us wrong. We cannot afford to lean on our own understanding in these times. We have to acknowledge God in all our ways. That word acknowledge is the Hebrew word yada. And this word yada means more than just to consider God or to bring him into the circumstance. Like, well, you know, what would you advise? It is more than that. It is to consider, to perceive, and to become intimate with God. That's what it means, to become intimate with God. So in other words, you're saying, God, you come into this. You are God. You are sovereign. You are Lord. You know better. You know the end from the beginning. You are all wise. You know their heart. You know their mind. You know what is going on. You know the plans that they are making. You know everything. Because you are God, and you love me, you're for me, you're my Savior again and again, you anoint, you bless. So Lord, here's this situation. I am under your direction. You know, too many times we are trying to direct God instead of being directed by God. But when we acknowledge God, we come under the direction of God, that he then directs our ways, and we don't try to direct God. I've had more people say, will you pray for me? So pray that my husband gets in a, you know, train wreck and that the paramedic that comes shares Jesus with him and the doctor gives him a heart transplant. You know, I'm just going off. But the idea is this, that we need to be directed by God. And as we acknowledge him, and that acknowledgement is to understand who he is, what he does, and what his will is. What is your will for me? Not as what is my will for God, but what is God's will for me in this circumstance? Missionaries going to one of the most dangerous places in China were corresponding with Hudson Taylor, who was the head of China Inland Mission at the time. And Hudson Taylor told them to walk circumspectly and be very careful because they were entering in one of the most dangerous regions of China. These two valiant men wrote back and said, yes, but the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And that's the truth. No matter where God's will takes you, it is the safest place to be. Paul prayed, and you had it in your homework in Ephesians 1:18 and in Colossians 1:9, that believers would know God's will for them. In Colossians, he prayed that we would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God's will for our life. That we'd be filled, that we would just know, and yes, this is what I want to do. The only power, the only strength, the only glory, the only guarantee of victory is when we walk in the call and the path that God has for us. The victory is in the will of God. When we are in the will of God, we are equipped, we are blessed, we are led, the doors open, there are miracles, there's security, there's provision when we walk in the will of God. To be circumspect is to be sober, as Paul says, to be sober. And that is to be serious about walking with the Lord. It's to not be drunk with wine, because drunkenness leads to recklessness, carelessness. It leads to an unawareness of your actions and words. Think about the causes for which people drink. They drink to numb themselves, escape their circumstances, to relax, to be uninhibited, to fit in with everyone else, to dull their senses, to hide, or to escape. But we need to be sober, not drunk with wine, but sober, so that we can be alert, so we can be vigilant, because we have an enemy that is treacherous, dangerous, and always laying snares in our pathways. Our enemy walks about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we need to be sober. We must be keenly aware of our environment. We must be fully awake. We must be taking precautions and be vigilant and be watchful. But Paul doesn't just tell us to walk circumspectly. He also tells us that we need to be filled with the Spirit. The way to face these evil days is to walk in love. That's our weapon. Walk in light. That's our path. Walk circumspectly. That's our attitude. And to be filled with the Spirit. That's our sustenance for these evil days. We need to be filled with the Spirit. When we think about the evil days that the disciples lived in, where they were persecuted, where they were jailed, they needed the Spirit. They were to take the gospel to a very pagan, hostile, oppressive world that had no knowledge, no interest of God. That's who they had to take it to. I told you that years ago I was in Pompeii, and we were touring Pompeii, and the graphics on some of the walls was so gross. It was so sexual and so like orgies. It just awful. I couldn't even believe what we were seeing. The man was holding up one of the pictures of it, and I was like going like this, getting closer and closer to try and see it, you know, in front of the whole Calvary group. And Brian's like, Cheryl, what are you doing? And I was like, I thought it can't be what I think I see, because that is so gross. So I must be seeing it wrong. So I'm really like checking it out. Like, what am I missing here? It's like an obscene phone call. I don't know. I've only had like three, but every time I've said, what? Like, repeat that again, you know? But there's something that you're like, I can't believe it. This is so bad. This is so awful. I can't be hearing this. I can't be seeing this. And I'm like, I remember, I'm like, Brian, is that what I think it is? Yes! Quit looking at it. Oh, yeah! But, you know, it was terrible. It was horrible. That city was given over to every type of abominable practice. And they weren't quiet about it. They were open and flaunting it in Pompeii. And so was the whole Roman world. When you have someone like Caligula or Nero or some of these Caesars who felt they couldn't be touched, they flaunted their immorality. And as the leaders went, so did the people. And that was the very environment that Jesus said, take this gospel into all the world and make disciples out of them. Can you imagine that order? And the disciples had the gospel. They didn't even have manuscripts. They just had what Jesus had done and their experience. But let me tell you this. Before Jesus sent them out, he said, I want you to wait and I want you to tarry in Jerusalem till you are filled with the Spirit. Don't try this without the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus was saying. And I want you to know this. These disciples had been schooled by Jesus for 3 years. They had gone to the best Bible college that anyone could possibly go to. And Jesus said, it's still not enough. Still not enough. All that knowledge, all that you have seen, all that you've learned, all that you've heard is still not enough. It was not enough for them to have seen the risen Lord and know that he had conquered death, because we read that they're in a room with locked doors. Even after the resurrection, they're in locked doors going, I saw Jesus. Did you see Jesus? When Jesus comes and appears to them, and then it happens again and they still have the door locked. And Jesus comes and appears to them again. It was not enough just to be schooled by Jesus, to have seen the risen Lord. Remember, these same disciples, they had seen the risen Lord, but they returned to their old occupation. Peter was going to go back to fishing. And it was just going to pass as a great individualistic experience in Israel. Until what? Until they were in that room, that upper room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they received the promise of the Father, and they began to speak in tongues, and with their words speak of the wonderful works of God in every known language. And it attracted all the people who were in Jerusalem for the feast. They heard in their own language coming from this part of Jerusalem the wonderful works of God, and they went running. And Peter, who had been scared, had forsaken Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, denied him 3 times, stood up in front of that crowd and proclaimed their need for Jesus Christ, and evangelized, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Amazing stuff. What's the difference? Peter filled with the Spirit and Peter not filled with the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says we need to be continually filled with the Spirit. This word is in the present continuous sense. I just made that up, but it works. It means it has to do with going on and on, that we need to be continually filled. Why? Because life is draining, is it not? I mean, I don't know. I just get so drained. Even going to the market, seeing all those skinny, beautiful women on magazine covers, it's just like, what am I doing? I'm old. You know, it's not even that I want to look like them. I'm kind of used to my face and my lines. But it's just that they're there going, you're less than me. You're less than me. You don't measure up. And then the articles, you're like, really? Are people really that into these things? I'm so not trendy. I'm so out of it. You know, going to the market is draining. Just getting a parking place is draining. Getting food is draining, and trying to think about what you're going to serve for dinner that's creative is draining. Even the little things are draining. You know, I got to tell you this. I have this one grandson. I adore all my grandsons, but I got this one that really loves me. He's been off of school this week, and every day he's called, Grandma, come pick me up. I want to play with you. Every day. I got 5 calls yesterday. So finally, I'm like, okay. I had the busiest day yesterday, but I'm like getting the car seat and I'm arranging to go over. And I said, you know, I call up his mom and I said, look, I'll be there in 10 minutes and I'll pick him up. She goes, Mom, he can't play with you today. He's got speech therapy. I said, well, he's called me 5 times. She said, yeah, he recognizes your name, Mom, on my phone, and he likes to speed dial it, you know? I'm like, oh, that's cute. But, you know, Brian and I are so excited when he comes over. We have so much fun for a good hour. But he wants to keep playing. And we're good for 1 hour. Then we have to take shifts. You know, like, you take him for an hour, I'll rest. And then I'll take over your shift and you can rest. Because he just keeps going and going and going. He's draining. He's wonderful. He's precious. He's perfect, almost, but he's draining. Life is draining. You know, we're filled up by the Lord, but we're to be poured out, aren't we? And as we pour out, we're taking everything that the Lord has given us, and we're giving it to others, and then we're like, oh, I've given all my food away. What am I going to eat now? There was a man in China, and he was a Christian, but the communists made him over the rations of food for the whole village. He gave all the food away and forgot to leave any for himself. But God always provided. Somebody always came back with something they made for him. And God always provided. But I think of that. We're to be giving away and then receiving and filled up again by the Spirit of God. We need to be continually filled up. I don't know about you, but I drive a car. And I realize a tank of gas can only take me so far. And then I have to go to the gas station and fill up all over again. You know, and whenever I'm at the gas station, I think, you know, Lord, as long as I'm here pumping this gas, I want to ask you that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, just like this car, because it won't run without gas, and I can't run without the Holy Spirit. So will you fill me again? When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, this is our expectation. When the Spirit enters a person, when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, which only means to be fully immersed in the Holy Spirit and given over to the Holy Spirit, this is what will happen. You know, a lot of people think that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to, you know, get on the conveyor belt at the market and start going, you need to be saved, or you'll shout in tongues at people. No, it doesn't happen. God cares more about his reputation than you do. He doesn't want to look like an idiot at South Coast Plaza. He's going to watch his reputation in you. But what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, one thing is you speak to one another in psalms. Now, we tend to think of this as the psalms that we find in the Bible. Oh, were they speaking in the psalms in the Bible? Psalms here, and you notice that it's not a capital because it's not referring to the book of Psalms. It's talking about psalms. Now, in the book of Psalms, what you have is you have a collection of songs, you have a collection of testimonies, you have a collection of declarations about the Lord, you have a collection of promises given the Lord, and a collection of prayers. We're to talk to each other about our prayers, about the promises of God, about what God has done in our lives, what God will do. This is what we're to do. In Paul's time, most people were illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. Many people couldn't afford any manuscripts of the gospel. In fact, one manuscript usually was per church. Each church maybe had a manuscript of the book of Mark or the gospel of John. One gospel and maybe one manuscript of the Old Testament per church. That was all because it was so expensive. Remember, they were all hand copied and they had to be imported either from Alexandria, Egypt, or from Israel itself. So it was a rarity. So you know what people would do in those days? They would memorize these things or they would put them to song. And that's how they remembered it, by singing it. And so Paul is saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put the testimony and the declarations. I want you to speak to one another about the Lord in this way. He said, speak to one another in hymns. Again, we think of hymns as, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, you know? No, or a mighty fortress. We think of it that way, but hymns are actually doctrinal statements. When hymns first started being written out, because they weren't... They were sung, but for a long time, believe it or not, the church felt that singing was evil. Now, don't ask me why they took that on. But Martin Luther brought music back into the church, and he wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And he started putting doctrine to hymns and teaching the people hymns so that they would have doctrine. And most of the hymns of the church are a way to get the doctrine, who God is, the deity of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the sinful estate of men, what salvation is, these different doctrines of the church into music or hymns. So when Paul is saying we're to speak to one another in hymns, we're to talk about doctrine. We can do this as women. We could talk about who God is, what the Bible says. We could talk about who Jesus is, what the Bible says, what the Bible says about man, what the Bible says about sin, what the Bible says about the last days. This is doctrine. What the Bible says about the resurrection, about the cross, and about salvation. That's doctrine. We can talk to each other about that. And oh, don't we get that same Emmaus experience when we do? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and your heart is just burning when you walk away? Going, that was one of the best conversations I've ever had. Because you're talking about eternal things and it's resonating in your eternal soul. And so this is what Paul says. This is what's going to happen. This is the natural outcome when we're filled with the Spirit. He talked about spiritual songs. When Moses wanted the people to remember the covenant of God in Deuteronomy 31:19, God says, I'm going to give you a song, Moses. I want you to write it down and I want you to teach it to the people so they'll keep these things in mind. Again, we remember things that are put to music, don't we? A lot of the scriptures that I know are because when I was a child, it was put to song. When in the early days of Calvary, when we were down the street at Greenville and Sunflower, and all these hippies were getting saved, and I don't know if a hippie requirement was that you played the guitar or not, or at least tried or attempted it. But we used to kind of have on Monday nights, it was kind of a, Dad would let anybody sing. Sometimes it was painful, and sometimes it was a blessing. But there would be at least five different people that would sing. But so many of those young people, they were just taking the scriptures and they were putting them to song. Karen Lafferty was a young woman. She had come out of, she had been a nightclub singer, you know, played at some of the various bars in Orange County. She had become a Christian. She was an excellent musician. And she had no money, and she wanted to go be a missionary with YWAM. And she was praying about it, and she was reading Matthew 6:33. And she wrote it, the song, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. She came to Calvary. She taught it to us. We started singing it all the time. Next thing you know, somebody picked it up. They recorded it. That song has financially supported her for over 30 years. Why? Because she sought first the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? But I know so many scriptures because they were taught to me in song. You see, the expectation of when we're filled with the Holy Spirit is we'll want to talk about Jesus. We can't help it. One of the songs they sang, which is not a scripture, was, it's bubbling, it's bubbling, it's bubbling in my soul. I'm singing, I'm shouting, since Jesus made me whole. Some folks think I'm crazy. They think I've lost my mind. Bubbling, 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 bubbling all the time. You won't find that in the Word of God. But that's nevertheless a song I learned. But that is the expectation. When the Spirit is in you, it's just bubbling over. You're looking for victims to hear the gospel. You can't wait. You've got to tell somebody. Have you ever done your homework and you're like, who can I call and tell the answer God gave me to? This is such good stuff that the Lord just gave me. You know, who can I find? You know, I corner Brian all the time. Let me tell you what the Lord just showed me. I get so excited. If he's not listening, he went to sleep a couple Sunday afternoons ago when I couldn't talk to him. And I just read something, got me so excited. So I called my youngest son, Braden. I said, you want to talk about Jesus with me? And he said, yeah. We just started talking. I'm like, okay, this is what the Lord is showing me right now. And Dad's asleep. He said, well, let me tell you what the Lord's showing me because my roommates are gone. I'm like, yes. Because it was bubbling. It's bubbling. Acts 4:29. When the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin told the disciples, do not speak any more in the name of Jesus. Actually, they wouldn't even say Jesus. They said, in this man's name. Peter said this, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't help it. We can't keep it in. Jeremiah said God's word was like a fire in him. We tried to hold it in Jeremiah 29:20, verse 9. songs continually play in our hearts. You know, you're going to play one tune or another tune. Your heart is a jukebox. What record are you going to put on? Is it going to be the record of wrongs done to you?
They done you wrong. You've been done wrong. You victim you. They killed your dog.
You know, do you want that song playing over and over again?
Poor you. Get a pity, Beesky.
You know, we don't want those kind of songs. We want songs that will be uplifting. I have worship music playing in my car. And I just want to be lifted up into the heavenlies. I want to remember that God is for me. Right now, I'm really into Chris Tomlin's newest song, Burning Lights. And he's got this God of angel armies. It's like you're listening to it and you're like, yes, I know who goes before me. I know who goes behind. The God of angel armies is always on my side. And I'm just singing it with Chris. Our duet is not good. But I can't help but sing it out loud because the God of angel armies is with me and I forget it. And I need to be reminded. That story, the story of that song is incredible. What happened is Chris Tomlin was making his newest CD and he felt like he needed one more song. The Lord put on his heart, call Ed somebody. I don't know. I just remembered that the name is Ed. You can do this on YouTube, the story of Angel Armies. You can listen to it on YouTube with Chris Tomlin. He tells his testimony. So he calls this man and he says, I feel like you're supposed to write a song with me for my album. He said, Chris, you're not going to believe this. He said, last night my wife was going through a terrible attack and depression. He said, there was nothing I could do for her. And he said, I prayed and I went and I grabbed my guitar. And all I could sing was, I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always on my side. He said, I played it to her over and over again all through the night until the episode had passed. And Chris said, I'm coming over. And together they wrote the song, God of Angel Armies. And now I sing it with him on a daily basis. But you know, isn't that what you want going through your heart and your mind? Isn't this what you want to put in your heart? Aren't these the type of songs you want to come back? Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Sometimes at the hardest times, they call them songs in the night. They'll come to us and they will be our inspiration. We'll be singing those songs. I have a friend and she wrote this song and it's from the Psalms, but it goes, who will deliver me from this dying body? It's kind of a depressing song. But I remember I had this stomach flu in England, and it was one of those times where I just had to lie on the cold floor and not move. You know those times where if you move anything, it's over for you? It's going to get violent? So I'm there, and all that kept going is, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? How I long to be set free from this dying body. It was my song in the night. But there are songs that God will give you to get you through some of the hardest times. I'll never forget another hard time I was going through. And I was with my son, Braden. I didn't know he was going through a hard time. But this song came on by Matt Redman. Oh, no, you never let go. And I'm in the car and I'm just like, and I looked at him and I said, sorry. Oh, no, you never let go. You know, just top volume. And I look, and he goes, sorry, you too. And he starts singing at full blast. He goes, I need it too. We were like shouting it. It was so fun. You know, we were just singing it at top volume, realizing, no, he's never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, making melody in our heart. But not only that, giving thanks. We become thankful when the Spirit is working in us. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're thankful. We're thankful always, continually thankful. Because God saved us because he's working and the Spirit is giving us the perspective of thankfulness. We are seeing things differently. We are seeing all the things to be thankful for. Do not cease to give thanks. We're giving thanks. We're thinking of all the things. Like, Lord, I've got fingers and they're still working. I've got eyebrows that are keeping dust from getting in my eyes. I've got a mouth. Some people aren't as thankful for that as I am. But, you know, and I can breathe. And I've got legs and I've got feet. And God, you are so good to me. Being thankful, I've got a house. I've got a man that still loves me after 33 years. And he keeps coming home. It's a good thing. Keeps eating my food. That's a really good thing. I've got kids that are walking with Jesus. Things to be thankful for. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But then also to give it in all things. Not just some things. Not a few things. But you see, when the Spirit is working, we see all things as fodder for God's greatest work. That, oh, what are you going to do with this one? I've told you the story of Mr. Squiggle before on Bozo the Clown. But those kids would do those awful squiggles. And Mr. Squiggle would come out and he'd turn it into a work of art. You see, God takes the squiggles. The all things are this, the marring of the paper, the squiggles. And God turns them into works of art in our life. So we look at this squiggle and we don't look, you ruined my paper. We look at it and we say, oh, Lord, what are you going to do that's majestic and beautiful and wonderful with this squiggle? And God works. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we see these things, that God is going to work, that this is under his sovereign control, that he's got a plan. God always has a plan. God always has a direction. God is always doing something, up to something, with a glorious, good purpose in mind. And whatever is brought into your life, God's going to use it. Dorothy Sayers said this. She was a woman who lived in England. She was one of the Inklings. She was one of C.S. Lewis's very, very good friends. She also graduated from Oxford. Brilliant woman. She said, I mean, it is not enough to say that religion produces virtues and personal consolations side by side with the very obvious evils and pains that afflict mankind, but that God is alive and at work within evil and suffering, perpetually transforming them by the positive energy which he had with the Father before the world was made. God is transforming, Jesus is transforming the evil and suffering into good. He's using them like clay, saying, I will form something beautiful out of this. Not like some of those modern works of art that just take trash and pile it up and glue it together. But God is actually at work making something beautiful. Thankfulness is the declaration that I am saying, God, you've got this one under control, and I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this one. In James 1:2, James starts his epistle right at the beginning. Don't you love it? It's like meeting someone going, count it all joy, immediately when they walk through the door. This is what James is doing. You open the door to start reading James. He says, count it all joy. When you fall into trials and various temptations, count it all joy, because God is going to do something incredible out of it. I want that perspective on trials, that I'm like, oh, wow, what are you going to do with this one, God? What glorious thing are you going to do with this? How are you going to use this one for your glory and for the glory of the kingdom? And in my life, for glory, Lord. Thanksgiving is rendered to God, our Father. He's our dad, our good Father in heaven, who only gives good gifts. And this also came through the filter of his love. In the name, the power, the prestige, the person, and the work of Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave his own life for us, of Christ, the Messiah, who, according to scriptures, a promise is never broken by God, nor by Jesus. And then finally, we submit to one another in the fear of God. When we are filled with the Spirit, we put ourselves under the authority of each other. I'm here to serve you, and you're here to serve me. We're not saying I get to be queen for the day. We're saying you get to be queen for the day. We're submitting ourselves to one another. We're cooperating with one another. There are no factions, no jealousies. We're willing to go under each other's directives. Submission is simply under the authority of. It's not a lesser position. It's not an inferior role. It's not less spiritual. It is simply a way to get things done. Jesus said, "He who would be the greatest among you will be your servant." We are not to be resentful like, why do they get to be the boss? Years ago, there was a song. See, it's a song again. But it was on a Charlie Brown special. And it went, "Lucy's the boss, Lucy's the boss, so you better listen to Lucy. Listen to Lucy and do what Lucy says." And then Lucy sings that she wants to be the boss of the world. Kind of goes into this area where, you know. But we were in the car and we were going on vacation. And we started singing, you know, "Kristen's the boss," you know, because our daughter Kristen, and she was loving it. All of a sudden, Char just started wailing. "I want to be the boss. Don't let her be the boss. I'm the boss." You know, he was all of four. But he did not want to cooperate with anybody else being the boss but him. And if we wanted to get on his nerves, and sometimes as parents we provoke our children to wrath, which is not a good thing, all we had to do was sing "Kristen's the boss," and it would send him to the moon and back again. You know, but somehow in the church, sometimes we're like that. I don't want to hear that anybody's the boss but me. I want to be the boss, because that's how Char said it. I know it's boss. But you know, we're to cooperate. And when the Spirit's in our life, it's so easy to cooperate. That's what we want to do. How can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I be a blessing to you? We want to go around and be a blessing to each other. Not competitive, but thankful to be a part of the process and be in the game. How can I help? How can I serve? What do you want me to do? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you filled? Are you maybe dull? Are you drained? Do you need a refill of the Spirit? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Not shouting, not hanging from chandeliers. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, an abundance of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is there melody taking place in your heart? Are you singing? Is your melody one of those country tunes? You know what they said, if you play a country record backwards, you get your wife back, your dog back, your car back. I can't remember how it goes, something like that. But are you making melody in your heart? Do you feel like you're going to burst with Jesus? Do you want to share your joy with everyone? Do you love talking about Jesus? Do you feel like you can't keep quiet? Are you thankful? Do you just feel so thankful for everything and continually? Are you cooperative with other believers? If the answer is yes, great. Then pray for somebody else to be filled with the Spirit. And you keep being filled. But do you feel like maybe you need a recharge? Then come forward for prayer. There will be women up front to pray for you again to be filled and refilled with the Spirit. Are you afraid of the Holy Spirit? Like I heard about that guy. I'm into God and Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, well, he scares me. Well, let me tell you this. The rumors are not true, because the work of the Holy Spirit we have seen in the Word of God. This is the work of the Spirit. He energizes, he equips, he excites, and he exercises us. He gets us moving in the will of God. The baptism of the Spirit is essential for the evil days that we are living in. We need to be charged up. We need to be valiant. We need to be walking in love and light and wisely and excitedly filled with the Spirit. We don't want to just survive these days. We want to shine in these days. We want to be like David and secure an army and take the throne. We want to be like the apostles and turn the world upside down for Jesus. And the Spirit has a specific task for you. He's going to direct you into the work and the will of God. Jesus told his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus felt that it was more important to have the Holy Spirit than to have his physical person walking among us. He has given us the best when he gives us his Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of truth, he convicts the world, he guides us into all truth, he glorifies Jesus. And Jesus said he takes what is from Jesus and he gives it to us like a divine mailman. We are to be filled with the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? How do we do this? In closing, pray and ask God to fill you with the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. Read your Bible, study, meditate. Get a translation you understand. Take it in. Worship songs, fellowship. You know, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. You want this. We're here because of this. Go to Bible study. Get prayed for. You know, don't be afraid to have women lay their hands on you and pray for you. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Remember what God gave you when I put my hand on you and prayed for you? Stir it up. Stir it up. That word stir means to agitate. Get it going again. Finally, the wise and foolish virgins. The wise virgins were distinguished because their lamps were filled with oil and they had extra. They had extra. But the foolish virgins were just running on last week's oil. And when the master delayed his coming, they ran out of oil, so they weren't ready to go in. The Holy Spirit keeps us ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus, keeps us active, keeps our lamps burning with extra oil. In these evil days, those who walk circumspectly and valiantly filled with the Spirit will do great things and see great things. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for these, your dear women. Lord, we live in evil days, Lord, and we need your Holy Spirit. We need to be anointed. We need to be blessed. We need to be filled. We need to have melody and victory in our hearts, Lord Jesus. We need, Lord, so desperately to have your love and your light and your wisdom and your will being accomplished daily in our lives with joy and thankfulness. So, God, I pray in Jesus' name for my sisters that you would fill them anew and baptize them in your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they might be valiant and overjoyed and bubbling over for you. In Jesus' name, amen.